Yes, sir. Yeah, that's the first one. Yep, the second one. That's the third one, yep. Nope. Sabbath day, yep. Yep. Honor thy father and mother. If you just keep guessing those ones, we'll get there. Now, thou shalt not kill, yeah. Commit adultery. I shouldn't be pointing and saying that. Yep. Yep, got it, time. It only took us, as a group, 58 seconds. We're doing, that is not a world record, but we'll work on that. We're going to work on that. Tonight we're going to be in Matthew 12. And the reason I asked you to name the Ten Commandments before we got there, oh, real quick, give yourselves a round of applause. You guys did great. You guys did great. Thank you. I want you guys, so we just named the Ten Commandments. We're going to be in Matthew 12. And I just want you to raise your hand if you've ever broken one of the Ten Commandments, just one of them. Look around. If there's a hand that's down, they've broken one. Just one of them. I'm not asking you to tell me which. Don't tell me which. Nobody needs to know that right now. Just one of the Ten Commandments. We've all, if you looked around, you'd see that we've all broken one of the Ten Commandments. Every single hand should have been up, right? And the Bible in James 2, it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point is guilty of all." When we break God's law, what's that called? Sin, right? And sin, we're all guilty of sin, and therefore, we're all destined to live eternity apart from God, right? To spend eternity in hell. But the good news, what we talked about last week, is that the creator of the universe came down in the form of a man named Jesus Christ, and he proved his identity. He proved that he was God in the flesh, and he also proved simultaneously that he alone has the power to forgive our sins. And so you might be here tonight with sin in your life. Maybe you have sin that haunts you, right? Maybe you have sin that you hope to never admit, right? And that weighs on you daily. You may think to yourself or even proclaim to other people, "Man, I am so far gone. I'm too dirty. I can't be forgiven." That may be your thought process. I want you to hear me. You're not unforgivable. There's only one sin that is unforgivable, right? And it's not adultery. It's not abortion. It's not addiction. It's not anything that you've done in your life up until this point in the past. If you're hearing this right now, then I want you to know that if you're in any way, shape, or form even considering the fact that you may need forgiveness, that you may be a sinner, I can say with confidence that you have not committed that one unforgivable sin. Jesus paid the debt for all of our sin on the cross, and if you would simply put your faith and trust in Jesus, your sins would be forgiven. And so, what's the unforgivable sin, right? We're going to talk about that tonight. If you reject Christ's offer of salvation, you're rejecting the only hope that you have for forgiveness. And so today in Matthew 12, we're going to read about a group of guys who rejected Jesus' identity as the Son of God despite the witness of the Holy Spirit, and they committed the greatest sin a person could commit. Jesus warns them of the eternal repercussions that's going to have. Who's heard of the unforgivable sin? Has everybody ever heard of that? Right? A lot of us have heard of that. The unforgivable sin is the deliberate, persistent, and final rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness of Christ. That is the only surefire way to spend eternity in hell, is to die having rejected Christ's forgiveness. And so this makes what you believe about Jesus' identity the most important decision of your life. What you believe about Jesus' identity shapes your eternity. And so tonight, I hope to help you know if you've made the right decision on who Jesus is by asking you three different questions that we're going to look at tonight. But before we dive in, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come together today. And I just pray as we have come together to worship you, to get into your word, that we would leave here confident of our salvation, that we would leave here knowing you and knowing what your will is for our lives, and that we could live that out in a way that honors you, Lord. And I just pray as we go through the text, Lord, that I would do it justice and that I wouldn't say anything that you wouldn't have me to say, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So quick context, we're going to be in Matthew 12 again. And when we reach Matthew 12, Jesus has taught with authority. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. And he claimed his authority to forgive sins. And he proved it, right? He proved it by healing that guy's arm. We talked about that last week. Despite all of this, the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, are growing increasingly hostile towards Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 12, 14, after Jesus had confronted them about their theology on the Sabbath, the Bible says in Matthew 12, 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And so up until this point, the religious leaders, they didn't like Jesus, amen, but they didn't have their stance fully cemented. At this point, they're deciding, we disagree with Jesus. We're rejecting everything he's teaching. He is not the Messiah, and he needs to die. We want to kill him. And so they're not only rejecting him, now they're actively planning his demise. And so Jesus, he proved his identity to them. He proved his authority to them by healing the man with the withered hand. This was right after he talks to them about the Sabbath. He heals a man with the withered hand, and he proves who he is, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and still those religious leaders reject him. They reject his identity. And so here's what I want you to know tonight. This is the objective statement. What you believe about Jesus' identity shapes your eternity, and every person can know whether they've made the right decision on Jesus' identity by answering these three simple questions, and we're going to pick up with question number one, which is, who is he? And that's going to be in verse 22 of chapter 12. In verse 22, it says, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? And so, if you've been here for our Sermon on the Mount series, then you know there's two kingdoms in this world, right? There's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness is ruled by Satan. It's ruled by the prince and the power of the air, the God, lowercase g, right, of this world. And Satan and his demons, they have some real power on this earth. They have the power to deceive, to tempt, to accuse, to distract. And in the Bible, right, it tells us this man was possessed, and so they even have the power at some level to possess people in order to keep them from knowing and serving God. The kingdom of darkness, it's representative of evil, right? When we think of evil, we're thinking of the kingdom of darkness typically, and that evil is highly visible in a world that follows after their own lust. When people do whatever they want, you can see that evil clearly exist. And so that's the one kingdom. On the other hand, you have the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom is ruled by God. It's God is good, amen, representative of everything good. And you can see God's kingdom, like we've been talking about in our Sermon on the Mount series, when people follow after Jesus and they live their lives in a way that reflects that. And so the Bible, here we see that this man, he's got a withered hand, and Jesus heals him, and they say, what do they say? Is this not the son of David, right? The Bible prophesied of a coming king, of a son of David. In Jeremiah, it calls him, Jeremiah 23 calls him a righteous branch, a king that shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. It says that that will bring salvation and safety to and unity to Israel. And here's the really big point here. Jeremiah says, calls him the Lord Jehovah, right? The Lord God, our righteousness. And then in Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah says about the same person, this son of David that's going to come, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, right? And so the Bible prophesies about this son of David. And when Jesus heals this man, they say, is this not the son of David, right? In Matthew 12, we find Israel in a very dark place in their history. Many people are expecting the Messiah to come and to save them, to bring that national blessing that they were expecting. But the leaders, the religious leaders at the time, they're enjoying this worldly blessing, this partnership with Rome. We know they were oppressing the average Jewish person, and that was fueling their pride, right? They had this superiority complex that they had as the Jewish leaders. And as a result, there was this like abounding darkness. Like you look around and when we read the Bible, when we read about Jesus' time, who thinks it sounds a little bit crazier when it comes to like the demonic presence and stuff than when we walk around? Like, I don't see people, Jesus is casting out demons, healing people. Like, we're not seeing that. There was a lot of stuff going on in that time in Israel specifically, because Jesus was coming to make himself known to the world, right? And so God used even that darkness, that abounding darkness in Israel, to make Jesus known. And we see that here with this demon-possessed man. The demon had taken control of his faculties, and I find it interesting that this man was unlike a lot of the demon-possessed people in the Bible who were obviously tormented, right? A lot of times when I think of demon-possessed people, I think of the people in the Bible who were screaming, who were cutting themselves, who were having seizures, and the demons like running him into the fire, right? You guys know the story I'm talking about, that kid. But this guy, he simply could not see or speak, right? And so many people might have thought this to be just a natural condition, but Jesus knew this man's problem, and he proved his power, right? He proved his authority and his identity by freeing this man from this hidden bondage that nobody would have even noticed. Jesus is greater than any demon, right? And the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of darkness. And so Jesus shows that here as he casts out a demon, as he had done before. He does it again, and he heals this man. And so what he's doing there is he's asserting the power of the kingdom of heaven over the kingdom of darkness, and he's revealing his identity as king, right? He just told him, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and now he's saying, now this miracle, he's performing it, and he's saying, hey, yes, what I just said to you is true. Here, I'm going to show you that it's true, right? And that's what we saw last week. And so when he did that, that caused them to ask that question, is this not the Messiah, or is this not the son of David, that Messiah that's promised, the one that was to spring forth from the loins of David, is this not he that should come? And the way they're asking it is as a rhetorical question, right? They know that this is the Messiah. They're saying, this is the guy, like, right? And so that's amazing. They're recognizing that Jesus is the son of David. And if you go back to chapter 1 in Matthew, you can read that Jesus is, in fact, a son of David for sure. But these miracles that he's doing, the things that he's saying, it's proving without a doubt that Jesus is the son of David. And not only the son of David, he's the son of God, right? Isaiah not only prophesied that the son of David was going to be a king, he literally called him the Wonderful Counselor, He called him the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, right? And in Isaiah, he also talks about how the Messiah was going to be spirit-filled, and he was going to do some of the things that we read about Jesus doing. So not only is he, not only did Jesus have that lineage as being a son of David, but he had that power from God, proving it. And we know that Jesus was no ordinary man, right? We believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. And I think that's what he's proving here. Matthew 12, it says, all the people were amazed. All the people were seeing Jesus' identity clearly. They were seeing who he was, right? Who is he? Jesus is the Son of God. This miracle, or Jesus' miracles, they spoke for themselves. But Jesus also claimed that he claimed to have the power of God, right? The Holy Spirit working through him when he read Isaiah 61 in Nazareth. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And we could keep going in that verse, but what he ends up saying is, I'm the guy. That's what he says to the people. He says, essentially, that I am the Messiah by claiming those verses over himself. And now he's going through his ministry. He's proving it. God, the Father, even spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son, right? At Jesus' baptism before this point, but also at the transfiguration after and at his prayer. And here again, he shows his identity by casting out this demon. Many people, as a result of Jesus' ministry at that time, were convinced, or at least convicted, that Jesus was the son of David. His power was clearly seen. The people were asking the right questions about him. But here's where it kind of gets interesting. The people were being persuaded to believe in Christ, but the religious leaders, they saw the same exact miracles. They saw all of the evidence, and they came to this completely different conclusion about Jesus. They made accusations about him, and they tried to discredit his identity. And so that brings us to the second question. Question number two is, what power does he have? We're going to pick up in verse 24. It says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. That's crazy. They saw everything that Jesus was doing, and instead of saying, praise God, look at how good God is. Look at this amazing, I feel like we keep talking about this, but these guys were supposed to be like the spiritual powerhouses of their day, and they're seeing everything that God is doing in Israel, and they're ignoring it willingly. And they said, they attribute his power to Beelzebub, which is a derogatory term for Satan, right? They're essentially calling him Satan, but the actual meaning of the word is the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of dung. And so that's what they're calling Jesus after seeing everything that he's doing. And yeah, so they say, this isn't the Son of God. This man has his power from the devil. And Jesus quickly responds to them, and he basically says, that doesn't make any sense. And it really doesn't if you look at the evidence. And in verse 25 is where we're going to pick up. And it says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? They threw out all their reasoning capacity when they made that claim that Jesus was of Beelzebub, that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They completely disregarded everything that they knew to be right and true, and they said something completely absurd, and Jesus calls them out on that. Christ's mercy is the direct opposite of Satan's malice, Satan's hate, the torment, right? The man had a demon, and Jesus freed the man from that possession, right? He healed the man. Right, the man seemingly had some disabilities because of that demon. But Jesus healed the man. And so Jesus and the devil, they're complete polar opposites. Christ brings life and freedom, and the devil brings mischief and oppression, right? And so Jesus' power, just looking at that, clearly did not come from the kingdom of darkness. It came from the kingdom of light, right? When Satan's power was broken over this man's soul, his eyes were open, right? His mouth was open, and now he could see God's glory and give God praise. And that's what we see happen with a lot of the people that Jesus had interactions with. When they left, they were praising God. They were telling people about how God worked in their life, and it was as a result of Jesus' ministry to them. On top of that, why would the devil free somebody from his own bondage? That does not make any sense. If the kingdom of darkness wanted to succeed, why would it contradict itself, right? If the devil wanted that man's soul or life or however you want to phrase it, why would he let him go free? It doesn't make sense. It wouldn't disable a stronghold in a person's life that had already built. Nobody does that. That's how collapse happens. And that's the point that Jesus is making. The devil would be working to his own demise if he did that, right? It's of no benefit to him. So then the question comes, why would they twist the truth, twist what they knew to say such a thing? And I think, obviously, it wasn't lack of evidence, right? Jesus proved it multiple times. I think it was pride and fear. They didn't want to lose their position. They were the elite. They were the people who had the power, and Jesus was not coming under them, right? They didn't want to surrender their control over the people and over the people's hearts. They had sway. They had power. And I think it was also hardness of heart. They just did not want to bow before Jesus, right? That's really just a symptom of pride. But I think the same danger is true for us. We have all the evidence in the world that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead. We have 2,000 years worth of evidence. It's not usually the evidence, though, that keeps people from following Christ, right? Have you guys ever given testimony to somebody? Have you ever given apologetics to somebody and you kind of come to the end and you're like, I told you everything. Let's pray. I don't know. God, you have to work in this person's life. It happens quite often, honestly. And it's pride, it's fear, and sometimes it's just plain unbelief, right? Matthew 12:27, we're going to keep going. It says, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. And so Jesus now, after pointing out the absurdity of what they just said, he points to their own people, their own exorcists who are doing similar things, and he says, hey, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the devil, who are they casting out demons by, right? And are they casting out demons by the power of the devil also, is what he's asking? Of course their answer is no, right? Probably offended by that question. No, right? But their power, if they had any power at all, was far less than the power that they seen working in Jesus, right? They did not have the power of God like working through them, but they're witnessing Christ do it, and they're making outrageous claims towards him. Jesus continues and he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And so he doesn't even give them time to respond. He preemptively, after challenging their exorcist, he preemptively responds and asks, have you guys ever considered that perhaps the things that I'm doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, like I said I was? That maybe God really is using me, that maybe God really did send me on this mission to free people, right? from the bondage of slavery and of sin and of demons even in this passage? Did they even consider that maybe what Jesus was doing and saying was really of God, right? That's what he's asking. And so if that were true, then what's that mean? That means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what he said. So the question is, what power does he have? Where does his power come from? Is it the kingdom of darkness or is it the kingdom of God? Jesus' power is not of the devil, right? His power is greater than the power of the devil. It's the power of God. And he illuminates that here. He lets everybody see that here in the story with this parable of the strong man in verse 29. He says, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house." And so the strong man in the parable is Satan. And Jesus here is making the point that he is stronger than the strong man. How can you, I wish Bryce was in here. If you had Bryce in here, you know, you guys know Bryce, the guy with the bucket hat, he's pretty strong. I worked out with him Friday, I think, and my arms are just now feeling normal. But if I wanted to, like, go into Bryce's house and steal his bucket hat, I'm going to have to do something about him, right? Because as soon as he knows the bucket hat's not on his head, he sleeps in the bucket hat. I don't know if you guys know that. Don't tell him I said that. Actually, you could tell him I said that. I don't know how I feel about it, though. But if I wanted to take that bucket hat off his head, he's going to wake up, and I'm going to have to do something about it. And if I'm not stronger than him, which I'm not, he's curling, like, yeah, twice as much as me. It was crazy. Then I'm going to lose. And I'm not going to be successful in my venture to take his bucket hat, right? And that's the point that Jesus is making here. For the guy to go in the house of the strong man and spoil his goods, he would have to bind the strong man, right? And so what he's saying is, I'm not under the bondage of the strong man. I'm not captive to the strong man, like this possessed man, like the religious leaders. Instead, Jesus is proving that he is stronger than the devil by casting out those that the devil has possessed. And so that's the point of that parable. The very fact that he was able to successfully go into Satan's house and spoil his goods to free this demon-possessed man from bondage is proof that he is not bound by the devil, but rather he is more powerful than the devil, that he is the Christ, right? The strong man was powerless against the power of Christ. And so here's a great thought that I found when I was studying. It says, Jesus looks at every life delivered from Satan's domination and says, I'm plundering the kingdom of Satan one life at a time. But one day, Jesus is going to bind the devil for eternity, right? And he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. And that's the victory that we have on the cross. That's the hope that's awaiting us at his coming. The devil loses, right? Jesus wins. Jesus is Lord. And because of that, just like these guys witnessing this at the time, every single person has a choice to make. And the choice you have to make is, which side am I on? Am I on the kingdom of darkness, or am I with Christ? Am I on the kingdom of heaven? If you're a believer, it's our responsibility to make Christ known, right? Who is he? He's the Son of God, right? Where does he get his power from, right? From God, from the Holy Spirit. And we also have to make known what he did with that power. It's the responsibility of the hearer, though, to decide what they make of those facts, right? Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? Which side are you on? The Pharisees, They picked their side. They were completely and consciously rejecting Christ's identity. They had all the facts. They already witnessed Jesus answer the questions. Who is he? The Son of David, right? Not just that, but the Son of God. What power does he have? This, as the Son of God, he has the power of God dwelling in him. And still, Jesus answered those questions and still they rejected him. Have you ever heard it said, if God would just come down from heaven and tell me to believe in Jesus, that I would believe in Jesus? You guys ever heard that? It's not true. He did that. They rejected him, right? The King of Heaven was standing right in front of them, right in their midst, working miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, confirming his identity through the miracles. He's even walking them through it logically. Like, guys, you're wrong. What you just said doesn't make sense. I clearly have the power of God dwelling in me, and I'm doing these miracles to prove that to you. And he's walking through that with them logically, and still they rejected him, right? Today we have the complete revelation of God, right? We have the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit, we have believers, we have 2,000 years worth of evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he came down from the earth to die for your sins, for my sins. And we still have people rejecting that. People are going to reject his identity to some degree. And that's not on God, right? God has made himself known. The Pharisees, though, they made their choice. They stood against Christ despite overwhelming evidence. And that brings us to question number three. Our third question is, where do I stand? Right? And we're going to pick up in verse 30. Verse 30 says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Where do I stand? I think there's an easy way to know where you stand. Are you on mission for Christ? That's what he says. He who is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not, scattereth abroad. Jesus is drawing a clear line between his kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. One commentator said there's only two forces at work in the world, the gathering and the scattering. Whoever does the one contradicts the other. Paul makes it clear for us in 1 Corinthians 12. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, which is what they did, right? They said he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And that no man can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost, right? That power that dwells inside the believer. These men, they were willing to choose the losing team. And this, I imagine, for the people witnessing this, it would have been hard for them to process. As Jesus is saying, you know, I am the Son of God, essentially. And they're saying, he works for the devil, right? Because on one side, you have the guy who's clearly the Son of God. On the other side, you have the people you think are the most holy people. Like, you have the holy people, and you have the Holy One, right? And so they're witnessing this, and the Pharisees are going head-to-head with God at this point. In verse 31, it says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. He starts out with really great news. All manner of sin can be forgiven. That's amazing. Who's happy for that? I'm happy for that. Except for one sin, right? When the Pharisees rejected Jesus, not only did they reject the person, but they rejected the revelation and the witness of the Holy Spirit. God, Jesus was saying he was God, but God the Father was saying it, and the Holy Spirit was saying it, right, through the power, through the things that Jesus was doing, and audibly a couple times, right? We already talked about that, but, and they're rejecting it. And so, in doing so, they rejected their forgiveness. They committed the greatest sin. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin that says, I don't want your forgiveness. John 12, verse 37 says of the Pharisees, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Right? That's what happened. Jesus said the blasphemy, Jesus called it the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. The word blasphemy there, it means to vilify or to speak evil of. But they weren't just speaking evil words. They were committing an act of evil in their heart. They were knowingly rejecting everything that God had revealed to them about Christ. They were choosing to conscientiously be God's enemy, right? They chose which side they were on. God had revealed Christ to them as clear as day. And what'd they do? They attributed his work to the devil, right? John continues, and he says, therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah did say, or sorry, that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And so, John here, he introduces a hard concept, the concept of judicial hardening. The scripture says that God blinded them, right? God hardened their hearts. And there's times in life when God, as judge, allows people who keep resisting him to become firmly set in their ways. He allows them to choose their path, to be set apart by choice, by their own choice, for his judgment. But their hardness is ultimately on him. Nobody can blame God. On them, sorry. Their hardness is ultimately on them. Nobody can blame God that they're spending eternity in hell. You see, God doesn't make somebody reject him. That's not what judicial hardening is talking about. God never makes somebody reject him against their will. He gives them over to the path that they already chosen. Which side are you on? I'm not on his side, right? One guy said, when somebody draws near to God, he shoves them towards God. And when somebody draws away from God, he shoves them the other way, right? Not because he doesn't want them to draw near to him, but because he wants them to see their need for him, right? Think of one more thing. He only hardens those who persistently and willfully reject him, right? This isn't like a one-time thing. This isn't for the Pharisees. This wasn't the first time that they saw what Jesus was doing, that they saw evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. This wasn't their first time. They've been rejecting him from the start. Right? And they've decided at this point, we're going to kill him. And so they completely chose their side. Think of Moses and the Pharaoh. God, you guys know the story of Moses and the Pharaoh, right? God makes the Pharaoh well aware of his power, of his identity, before any of the hardening goes on that we see. The Pharaoh hardens himself, and then God hardens Pharaoh, it says. And Jesus did the same with the Pharisees. Jesus made himself well known, and they consciously rejected Christ. And because of the state of their hearts, the Bible says that they could not believe. That's hard. That's a hard thing to hear, that they could not believe, but it is only because they would not repent. And for that, they couldn't be forgiven. If you're unwilling to accept God's forgiveness, you can't be forgiven for that, neither in this life or in eternity. Because of their hardness of heart, the Pharisees would suffer for eternity. And I want to make this next point clear. What you believe about Jesus determines your eternity. When God hardened their hearts, he withdrew his effort to reach them. But the cross still stands. Amen? The offer of forgiveness is still available. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's every person's responsibility to respond to the identity of Christ. And not even the hardest heart is beyond his reach. If they would repent, God is powerful enough to save, right? You guys believe God's powerful enough to save? And he's gracious enough to forgive. Who is thankful for God's grace, right? And so this isn't foreign in the Bible. We've seen this a couple times, at least three times that I've noted in the Bible, where hard hearts repented and God received them again. We see that with Manasseh, right? The wicked king of Judah. He repented from his life of evil. We see that with the city of Nineveh, right? Job did not want to go to Nineveh. But when they heard the message that God was going to judge them, they were in sackcloth and ashes. Even the cows, I think it says, were. That's crazy. But that's, God is so great. And Paul, right? Paul persecuted Christians. He repented and he became one of the greatest missionaries the world ever knew. He wrote like most of the New Testament, right? God is amazing and God can work in people's hearts, and he worked in these hearts, and we can trust today that he could work in anybody's heart, no matter how far they seem to be from God, no matter what you heard them say, God is still working. And so, unfortunately for the Pharisees, it seems that their hearts were set. Jesus had proven his identity, but they refused to accept it. 2 Thessalonians says, because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so if you're hearing this today, don't let their story be your story. Ask yourself, where do I stand with Jesus? Am I standing for him or am I standing against him? I've heard it said many times, I'll follow him when I'm ready, right? Or I just want to live my life a little first. The Pharisees were no different. They saw the truth right in front of them, but they chose to go down their own path, right? That's what we're doing when we say those things. We're choosing our own path over God's path. But here's the thing. We all have an expiration date, right? And we don't get to determine it. That's the truth. Every 2 seconds, a life ends. Do you guys remember Pastor Herb? He used to do this thing. I can't do it, but he would go with his mouth, but in the front, and he'd snap at the same time. And one time he did that, and I was like, oh, man, somebody just died. And that's the reality of it. People are dying every second. Every day, 150,000 people die worldwide. And for each one of them, the answer to the question, where do I stand with Jesus, is final. There's no changing your answer at that point. So don't wait until you can't make a decision anymore. Don't wait until your mind has been made, right? Don't wait until you meet Jesus and you're on the wrong side. Jesus is Lord, and I pray that no one leaves here tonight without knowing that. The greatest sin, then, is never trusting Jesus. That's the only thing that keeps you out of heaven, that keeps you out of heaven's gates for eternity. And so I ask again, where do you stand with Christ? as we go into our application, I hope you can see that what you believe about Jesus' identity determines your eternity, right? So you need to answer these three questions. Who is he? What power does he have? And where do I stand? Jesus is Lord, whether we accept that and put our faith in him or not, right? And our decision determines our eternity. And so here's the obvious application tonight. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that decision determines where you're going to go when you die. And so you can choose to walk forgiven and free like this possessed man, or you can walk under the power of sin and you can reject Christ's offer to you. Don't leave here tonight rejecting that. Your only hope of salvation. We're going to go into a time of prayer, and if there is somebody here who doesn't know Jesus, I pray with all my heart that they would leave the service knowing him. And if you need to talk to somebody, there's plenty of people here, and I'd love to talk to you as well. But I know a lot of us in here are saved. A lot of us do believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so what does this mean for us? I think the Bible makes it clear that we cannot lose our salvation. Amen? Amen. Once you've trusted in Jesus, you're saved. But the Bible also makes it clear that the Spirit indwells us and that we have the ability to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, right? That means you resist his leading in your life. That's when you ignore what God wants you to do and you choose your own way, your own comfort over his. And that's not the same exact sin, clearly, right? Because we're saved. But it is a form of rejecting God. And we do not want to reject God. We want God to work in our lives and to use us. And so we need to submit to what he's doing in our lives. So are you trusting him daily, or are you resisting him? Don't resist what God wants to do in your life. The second thing is don't settle. God already won the victory, right? On the cross, the devil was bound. He still has room to work a little bit, but Christ has bound him, right? The victory is sealed. We know Jesus rose from the dead, and so we don't have to live under bondage as believers. That means nothing in our life is under Satan's domination. He has no rightful claim on our marriage, on our mind, on our children, on our future. And so we can stop living like the devil is winning. Jesus has the victory, right? The next thing that we can do is don't hold back. Share the gospel boldly. Spreading the gospel is not optional for us. It's a part of walking with Christ. God wants you to share the gospel. Not sharing the gospel is resisting. I know that it's not comfortable all the time. It's definitely not. I was in an uncomfortable situation today. But this is what God has saved us to do, right? This is the work that he saved us to do. And so your testimony, your prayers, your conversations, they need to be used as a tool for God so that he can draw somebody from death into life. The fourth thing and the last thing that we can do today before we go into prayer is don't lose hope. Maybe you are faithfully sharing the gospel, and you've shared the gospel and you've been met with rolled eyes, right? You've been met with, I see all the evidence, but I'll follow Jesus when I'm ready. Don't quit. God, Jesus is still stronger than Satan. Jesus is still working in people's lives, even if what they're doing in front of you is discouraging. God's not discouraged. He has the victory. And so we're going to go into a time of prayer. I'm going to pray, and then Brother Bill's going to come up and lead us in prayer. And after I pray, if you have any prayer slips, let me know. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the victory that you have over sin, over death, over the power of darkness. And I just pray that every single one of us in here, Lord, would leave here knowing you, and that we would leave here confident in you, that we would leave here faithful to you, Lord, that we would be walking in the way that you've outlined for us in your word, and that we would see people freed from bondage, freed from sin, freed from the power of death through the gospel, Lord, even tonight if possible, Lord, or tomorrow, whenever we have the opportunity, Lord, let that be our testimony. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.